Well, welcome everyone to our living room here at Grace Church. Glad to have you join us in the fireside chat here. Many thanks to Tom and Donna for spending time with us here at the end of your vacation. Really appreciate that. Hope you got enough rest and refreshment to sustain you for the coming weeks, months. You're going to be in some busy times, aren't you? Tonight we're going to have Josh conduct a bit of an interview with the two of us, and he's prepared some questions, and then a little later he'll open up the floor to you. We got a microphone out here, but before Josh starts pitching questions to us, Tom Founders has had some significant initiatives taking place over the past year. Mm-hmm. You've had some pretty significant leadership changes. You've had another successful conference. You've planned another one for 2023, which is your anniversary year, right?
Right, that's right.
So interest in Founders has brought growth to Grace Baptist Church in Cape Coral, Florida. Mm-hmm. So I'm just wondering if you can give us just a few minutes, 35,000 foot update on Founders, Grace Baptist, Cape Coral, and some of those things.
Yeah, thanks. Founders Ministries began in 1982 in a prayer meeting, and our first conference was 1983. So we are coming up on our 40th anniversary, and this conference in January of next year will be a time to celebrate that, acknowledge that. And God's been so faithful to us through the years. We began as a ministry designed to just try to target pastors and church leaders, primarily to consider the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God's grace, and to encourage churches to become healthy. And so the way we've tagged that over the years is for the recovery of the gospel and the reformation of local churches. And God's been faithful to us. We've been through a lot of challenges and trials and wonderful opportunities over the years. We've seen things go out through various nations and movements that have happened in South America and Africa as well that have been kind of closely related to Founders. We're grateful for that. The last year, we're coming up on 1 year of beginning what we have called the Institute of Public Theology. And it is a 3-year course of study that's designed to equip men for pastoral ministry today, you know, where we are today. One of the things that we were concerned about as we looked at the lay of the land during COVID, and actually before COVID, but COVID just highlighted it. And I think this idea was birthed in the spring of 2020. In fact, I was on a walk because everything was shut down and you couldn't do normal stuff. And so I just started walking more, and I'll spare you details, but as a result of a text from my wife, I contacted a guy about a facility and said, hey, let's buy this facility and start a school. And we worked on that. We looped Bill Wilcutts in on that. We formed a little company and tried to buy this facility in North Carolina. That didn't work out. But the things we learned through that prepared us to then immediately start this Institute of Public Theology, which now is housed in Cape Coral. We haven't completed our first year yet. We've got a core student group. I think the first class is 12 or 13 students, full-time students, and then we have several that are auditing as well. It's a wonderful, wonderful opportunity. It's a great blessing. We're not looking for accreditation. We're not trying to satisfy anybody. We just want to provide excellent theological education that is sensitive to what is going on in our world today. Because one of the things that the pandemic and the riots exposed is that a lot of evangelical churches just were not equipped. A lot of pastors were not equipped. I was having conversations before this service. It's just sad to see the divides that happen. Churches and leaders that I'd had confidence in, when these things happened, they just kind of folded their tents. And you look back and you think, how did that happen? We had pastors leading Black Lives Matter marches while their churches are shut down. You know, saying we can't open the church because the government says no, but boy, we got to go out here and signal our virtue in this way. And so it just became evident to me that the theology that we held in common with a lot of these guys had not really met the road the way that all biblical theology must do. And so all of our courses are designed to be taught with that thinking. So Tom Nettles and Bodie Balcom and myself are founding faculty. Travis is coming to teach in June. He's part of this as well. We've got other things lined up. We're just really encouraged about who the Lord has assembled. Carl Truman would be teaching a course on ethics and based on his book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, God willing, next summer. So it's just, it's a wonderful thing. And a man stepped forward and said he will match any gifts that we get. And so that's helped us to get off the ground a lot faster. It's a pretty significant undertaking. And so over the last year, all the financial gifts that have come in for IOPT have been matched, which has enabled us to move forward pretty quickly. So that's where we are. The church is doing well too. It's wonderful. You know, you guys too. I mean, y'all are busting out the seams, and you have new members, and you're trying to assimilate them, and you get folks that are visiting assimilated into the process of membership, and we're right there with you as well. And our elders are being stretched. We're praying for more elders. Looks like God may be raising up some men for that. We're hopeful. Deacons as well. We've got great men. And by the way, let me just say, your eldership in this church is wonderful. I mean, I just, as an outsider, coming in and just seeing the church and listening to some of the conversations and friendship with Travis, praise God for what he's doing here. He has gifted this church with wonderful leadership, and that is so incredibly important, and it is a testimony of God's kindness and grace in this congregation. And so we're working through those things as well. Got some moves that we're planning to present to the congregation at our next members' meeting at the end of this month, which would be pretty significant in trying to think through restructuring, reorganization, some of our leadership so that we can more carefully shepherd the flock the way that we desire to do, and just trying to handle those other problems that come with blessings. I tell folks, you know, you're always going to have problems, but man, if you can choose which set of problems to have, choose the problems that come from blessings. You know, those are always the better problems to try to tackle, and that's kind of where we are right now.
Praise God. That's so good to hear. Thank you, Tom. You've also been nominated sometime back. I don't remember exactly when that happened, but to the to run for the presidency of the SBC, the Southern Baptist Convention. I just wondered if you could tell folks about, you know, how that came about, because you've been angling for this for like 20 years, right? No, I'm just
this is
plotting and planning, and no, I'm just teasing. But tell folks how that nomination came about. I mean, you know, can your you know, your wife nominate you to be president or whatever?
Yes, she can, actually. You know, it's one of the crazy things about SBC polity. It's loosely structured. I mean, it is structured, and it's designed so that this association of churches cannot change quickly, but it can change. But the only way that it can change, practically speaking, I mean, God can come and revive and change people, and that can happen instantly. But the mechanics is such that the only way that the convention can change structurally is by electing a president who wants to see that kind of change, and then to do that for a series of about 10 years, because the president doesn't have a lot of authority, do a few things officially, but has a lot of opportunity unofficially to speak. And when he speaks, he's speaking as the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, largest Protestant denomination in North America.
He speaks ex cathedra?
Almost, that, you know. No, I mean, but it does, you know, it's just a bigger microphone. So, yeah this came about... It's a strange thing. I'll try to be succinct on it because there's a lot of details, as you would imagine.
Yeah, be real succinct.
Yeah, okay. So there were people that wanted me to do it, and I never did want to do it, and they finally convinced me to do it. My wife said okay, and the elder said okay, so I'm doing it.
Clearly, the Holy Spirit's will has been declared. That's good. That's good. Thanks. Well, Josh is going to have some more questions in that regard, but we just want you to know that we're cheerleaders with you, and we are praying for you. We love you. We'd love to, in some ways, love to see you get it, and in some ways, love to see you not get it. But
I understand that completely.
You understand that completely. So anyway, I'll turn it over to Josh. He's got some questions that he's going to pitch our way here.
Yeah, thanks, Travis. Thanks, Tom. Again, thank you again for your ministry to our church today. We all were so blessed this morning, and so blessed to have you again tonight. And I just learned you have a nice baritone voice. I was standing next to you on a mighty fortress. All kinds of gifts. Yeah, all kinds of gifts. Well, it has been a little while since we've had you here, but I think a little over a year ago or so, when we had a type of Q&A kind of like this, we talked a lot about big evangelical conservative leading voices like the Gospel Coalition and T4G, which had its last conference this last week, G3. Southern Baptist Convention Seminaries, Grace U, John MacArthur, Ligonier Ministries, all of those ministries and kind of where they're headed and what they're emphasizing in different areas. And I thought it was interesting at the T4G conference a couple of weeks ago or last week, they had a pastor's panel. They had a panel at the very beginning. And the title of the panel was something like, how can we still use the word together in our name, together for the gospel, when we are so clearly divided? We're no longer together. They're forced to acknowledge how those involved in the first few T4G conferences stand on different sides of a lot of different issues now, deeply divided from one another. So borrowing Vodi Bachum's terminology, what fault lines have been exposed among these leading voices since maybe last couple years? What clarity has the last year or so brought to us in these areas? Mm-hmm.
I'll start with you.
Yeah, well, it's sad but true, and I didn't know about that panel discussion, but it's an appropriate kind of discussion because I feel that same thing. There are people that I've loved and respected that, and I still love them. We're just not on the same page, and I couldn't recommend them because of the way the fault lines have been revealed, and they're on one side, and I find myself on another. In things like the church's relationship to the government. You know, we saw that with the mandates and trying to shut down churches. And I'm in Florida. We got the best governor in the world in Florida. And he was very careful. He issued an edict early and then within days issued a revision that included clear statements in there related to churches. And there was language that was challenging. So I remember our elders, we probably spent, 10, 12 hours exegeting the language of that statement of his executive order to try to understand, make sure we were understanding it. But, we shut down for 2 weeks and then started meeting again. We said we believe we have this authority and responsibility before Christ. And yet we got criticized, and people that I knew that I had been in fellowship with and talking to them, they said, no, we're not going to open. We're going to shut down and we're going to wait until the government tells us we can open up again. And, that just sounded weird to me. And again, I know I was in Florida. I wasn't in some of the more difficult states. But that's one area, church relationship to the government. What does Romans 13 mean? You know, we got Romans 13 to death by some Christian leaders, and they would say, you got to do this. The government says you got to wear masks, and the CDC says you got to do this. And everybody suddenly that had any kind of official standing with any branch of the federal government, suddenly Romans 13 began to be put on the table. You've got to obey them. You got to do what they say regardless, because that's what the Bible says. Well, I at some point began to wonder, did you really read Romans 13? Because it says the magistrate is God's servant. He's God's deacon, which means he's under God's authority.
For good.
For good. That's right. Yeah.
What defines good?
Yeah, that's right. God, it's God. And even our confession of faith, the 1689 confession, says that we are to obey the civil magistrate, the laws, all the laws that are lawful, recognizing there's a higher law here. You know, you can make a law like China has done that you can only have two kids and after that you have to abort. That's a law, but it's not lawful. And so you don't obey that as Christians. So that's one area. The nature of the church, the sufficiency of Scripture is another. We've been played, we've been manipulated by these cultural winds that have come in and redefined for us justice and love and mercy and compassion. And we've been told, if you're going to be loving, you must do this. If you're going to be just, you must do this. And if you don't, if you just look at them and say, well, then you're a bigot. You're a misogynist. You don't care about women. You don't care about racial minorities. You're part of the whole problem. And I feel like one of the big divides, along with government, is just a sociological undermining of not recognizing that this really is God's world. It's God's world. We're here for Him. He's the ultimate authority. He has delegated authority to different spheres. And so, I'm an elder at Grace Baptist Church, but if I were to go out on your main road out here, and put my hand up and say, stop, because I have authority. I'm an elder at Grace Baptist Church. Well, everybody'd laugh at that. You know, that's stupid, right? Well, by the same token, if a local police officer came in here and said, I have authority by the state of Colorado and the city of Greeley, and I'm going to tell you what we're going to do tonight in worship. You know, I mean, hopefully you'd laugh at him too, because we have authority, but it's different spheres. And so I think those kinds of issues, largely what has been related, what we're talking about with public theology, theology in the public square, has revealed a significant fault line. And some brothers that I love, that I used to feel like I was kind of shoulder to shoulder with, we're on opposite sides of those issues now.
I would just add to that, you know, before 2018, the MLK 50 and the T4G that happened after that, it seemed like I was hearing a lot of, you know, coming out of the conservative end of Big Eva, not more leftist leaning, but they were talking a lot about gospel-centric, gospel ministry, gospel-centric, how the gospel, as long as you proclaim the gospel, that's going to be like a magnet that draws everybody to the center, and you really don't need to have agreement on secondary, tertiary issues. You're going to find agreement as long as you just keep hitting that gospel over and over. And I think just like the analogy or the metaphor of fault lines are revealed when there's pressure. When pressure pushes, when the pressure comes, that's when the fault line, you know, you see those breaks come. And I think pressure has revealed the same thing, whether it's a social pressure to line up with the BLM stuff or pressure to line up with the government and love your neighbor by wearing a mask or whatever it is. All those pressures revealed that, and I think this is what they revealed, is that just saying the gospel is not true agreement in the gospel. People didn't really understand the implications of the gospel. And I think that everybody's had to work through, you know, how are we going to respond to the government? What does Romans 13 mean in this environment? Does the government have a right, like with fire codes, to also tell us that we can't sing in our churches out of safety, out of concern for safety and health? And I want to give a lot of latitude to faithful churches trying to think through those issues in their particular areas and be faithful before the Lord. But at the end of the day, when that pressure comes, you go back to the gospel and see if you are truly working out the implications of the gospel in your life, in your ministry, in your church. And I think what we found is that a number of people that were saying along with us, we believe in the gospel, we're gospel-centric, we're a gospel ministry, we're together for the gospel, what was revealed is they had other agendas. They had other interests and other things that were more important to them. And it's blown apart. And it's praise God that the Lord has revealed where people are, you know, where friendships really are. But I think that's what's been revealed.
Thank you. Well, now, speaking of pressure, I'm feeling the pressure of how many questions I have here. let me combine the next two. So with those ideas, those people in mind, those ministries in mind, what would you guys maybe predict is going to happen among some of those leaders, those institutions in the next few years? And do you see a way, you mentioned you felt like you were standing shoulder to shoulder with some of these men. Do you see a way back, a way in which evangelical ministries and leaders can come back together in unity, kind of like we felt a few years ago, or you know, are we just going to have to wait and see let it all get sorted out in heaven?
Yeah, that's a great question. I think with some, we're probably just going to have to wait. I don't know that there's a way. I think there's some that are really true believers, and they see things in a way that I think are just dead wrong. And they think, my view is dead wrong. And I don't know how we overcome that apart from God revealing truth. And you know, if I'm wrong, I'm so bad wrong, I need massive help because I think I see some things pretty clearly. There are others, however, that I don't think they're true believers. I think they've largely just been cowards. Mm-hmm. And I hate to say it that plainly, but that I can't take that back. It's true. I really feel that way, that they just haven't been courageous. They haven't stood firm. They've known better. And I say that because of private conversations I've had with people. that are very different than what they publicly have said or been unwilling to say when the opportunity came. And so can that be rectified? Sure it can be. You know, it's repentance. You know, if there has been man-fearing rather than God-fearing, is there an antidote for that? Yeah, it's repentance. It's the bread and butter of the Christian life. You know, we repent, we believe. I hope that will happen. And I'm saying that not because I think I'm completely right about everything. There may be areas where I've been wrong and I need to repent. And if so, I need help to see it so that I can repent. But in some of these areas where the receipts are very clear, you said this privately, but you did this publicly. And those two things can't go together. And so what do you do here? Well, you just own it. You say, okay, man, I folded in the moment under the pressure, and that was wrong, and I'm sorry, forgive me, let's get up and let's go. And I'd love to see that happen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, if we're men of integrity, our public-private conversations are the same.
Yeah.
Right. And our what we say and what we do are the same. And I think that time and truth go hand in hand, and we're just going to have to see who's with us down the road.
Right.
But I think that's where it comes back together. And repentance is always there. It's always on offer for men to come back.
Mm. Tom, this next question is for you. Travis just mentioned you're running to be the next president of the SBC. And this is when I heard that announcement, part of me was like, yeah. And then part of me was like, oh, but I really like Tom. Should we help us as we pray for you? Should we be praying that you win the election or that you lose it? Do you kind of have that same kind of ambivalence that maybe we do about the responsibility, the maybe the dubious honor of being Southern Baptist
maybe,
Convention?
Maybe we should
president.
Ask Donna. Donna, yeah. Would you like a mic?
Yeah, well, I appreciate that. Before, when people would ask me before over the years, I'd say, man, I thought you liked me. Why do you want me to do this? You know, so I understand that tension. Yeah, I just pray God's will be done. I mean, again, I believe God made it plain enough for me to say yes, say, okay, I'm willing to do this. It's not anything that I've ever aspired to, not anything I need on my resume. You know, I don't care. And yet the SBC matters. It is the largest Protestant denomination in North America. It's done a lot of good through the years. I forget how many years old. 175 years old, something like that. And it can do good. It has done good, but it can do evil too. You know, the Southern Baptist Convention is not going away. If all the good churches leave tomorrow, it's just going to be like the PCUSA. It'll be in the hands of evil actors for massive damage. And that's been one of the things that has motivated me as much as anything. So what to pray? Well, I'll tell you what Don and I have been praying just these last week especially. It's a weird deal. You know, I'm in it, so I want to win. And I don't want to say, I'm in it, but I don't care if I win. I don't want to win. But I know if God were to put me in that position, it'd bring a lot more challenges and responsibilities and opportunities as well. So I want to win, but I don't feel like this is something I've got to plot and strategize to accomplish. You know, it's not occupying all my thoughts, and it's not the most important thing on my agenda. It's like number five or something, you know, in terms of where my priorities are. But the last week, we've been praying, you know, God, make me president of the SBC and make me president by an overwhelming majority vote. Because were that to happen, it would send a signal of the churches of the SBC saying, we desperately want to change. I mean, the reality is, if I get elected, it'll be an act of God. You know, I might change my secessionist views at that point, you know, but it will definitely be an act of God. I'm not there. The machine is kind of opposed to me very clearly. The platform, the people that are entrenched in leadership. And so all that has to be overcome. That's a lot to overcome. And if it happens, it will be an act of God. So I don't know. You know, I don't think I'm the savior of the SBC, so I'm not thinking if I lose, then the SBC's gone. I don't have that sense, and I think that's way overstated. But I do believe if somebody like me could be elected to get the process started, that's going to take years, that could be a significant thing. And if it happened in an overwhelming manner, then some people would look at that and say, I can't believe, I'm not going that way. We're out of here. And I think there's some that need to get out. I mean, I just do. Not everybody, obviously, it disagrees with me. But I think there are some folks in the SBC that I can't partner with. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we're going to have to sort that out in one way or the other.
Yeah, along those lines, so I graduated from a Southern Baptist seminary, and when the Ed Litton plagiarism stuff happened, I thought, well, this is it. He's gone. There's no way. And so I'd never been more disappointed watching the response and seeing the excuses and the kind of covering of someone who did something that, I mean, I can't imagine him sitting in any of my seminary classes without squirming with what he was doing with the plagiarism. I mean, we'd have been kicked out of the seminary and he was still the president. It was stunning to me. So he kind of answered a little bit of this, but I know a lot of Southern Baptist churches have been pulling out because they saw that also. Right. What is it? Maybe expand a little more. Why are you so wanting to fight for the SBC rather than maybe let's start a just good the Southern Baptist Convention or something. Let's all do our own thing.
Which we could do in South Florida, you know.
Yeah,
just north of Cuba where I am, so we're really south.
The gospel-centered Southern Baptist Convention. Could be that.
No, I'd probably do one called the Law Southern Baptist Convention or something like that, you know. Yeah, well, it matters. That's what, you know, it matters. It's the 900-pound gorilla in the room. ETS has been, the Evangelical Theological Society is largely populated by Southern Baptists and has been largely swayed by Southern Baptist influence. Lifeway Publishing House, I mean, it's massive. And so, and again, it's not going away. It's not going away. It'll either be an instrument for good or an instrument for that which is bad. And my contention has been, for many, many years, if you're going to be in the Southern Baptist Convention, don't just be satisfied to be passive. If you're going to be in it, then work to make it right, work to make it good. And if you can't do that, then just leave. You know, I mean, I don't fault people for leaving. I understand it. It's heartbreaking because there's a lot of really good churches that have been helpful over the years have pulled out, and I can't fault them. I don't criticize them. I understand that. And you know, so if we're going to be in, I want to try to be helpful. And to be helpful right now means we're going to have to fight. We're going to have to do some hard work, say some hard things, hopefully, you know, in a Christian way. It's not a license to be a jerk, but it does mean looking some people in the eye and saying, you know, I love you. You have no business in leadership, and you need to step aside for the sake of the honor of our Lord. And those are hard conversations, but I just think if we're gonna live together in an association of churches like that, we're gonna have to have that kind of honesty with each other.
One more question, if I can interject this on the SBC before we kind of swivel over to some things with the local church. You know, you're gonna have microphones put in front of you quite a bit. You're gonna have interviews. You've already had a number of them, and if you do get the nomination or elected president, you're gonna have a bully pulpit to say things. And you've told me that your message that you want to keep on hammering over and over is the fear of God, the fear of God, the fear of God. And I mean, that's a message all churches need to hear. It doesn't matter what convention or what association they have. What are some specific and concrete ways you want to see the fear of God shape any kind of a recovery in the Southern Baptist Convention?
Yeah. Well, if that happens, if God grants that to us on a large scale, there will be deep contrition and repentance. Okay. I mean, what you brought up about Ed Litton, it's shameful. Mm-hmm. It's shameful. Now, I heard J.I. Packer say one time that the theologians of the church are like the garbage men. You know, there's the sanitation workers. They keep the garbage out. When it comes in, they take it out. And I think that's a pretty good analogy. And so here we had this massive revelation of real unhealthy stuff in the SBC, and our garbage men went on strike. You know, they just say a word. And one of them, I talked to some of them, and one of them who put out a little social media statement, you know, something like plagiarism's bad, you know, which, and I talked to him, he said, well, Tom, I did say plagiarism is bad. So, well, praise God you said that, you know, you didn't drive it home to where it needs to rest. And if they just didn't do it. And it's because of this thing in the SBC, and I've been told this by a key SBC leader, that the 11th commandment is a real necessary thing. The 11th commandment is you don't criticize SBC leaders. You just don't. And some of the comments I've made to friends like that who believe that is, man, you know, if we would give more attention to keeping the first 10 commandments God gave us, we wouldn't need an 11th commandment, you know. I mean, because we've been violating the 10. And it's just a sad, you know, it's a sad commentary that became normalized. I mean, everybody knew it was wrong, but we don't talk about it, you know. So we don't call for him to resign because that's not nice. That violates the 11th commandment. So, I mean, that would be one.
So that being one, meaning to be clear and admitting fault.
Sure.
And yeah. Confessing sin, repenting. Yeah.
Just confess sin.
Yeah.
I mean, there's a church that down where I live, near about 100 miles from me or so, and they've done, you know, these creative worship services and series. One was based on the Game of Thrones, where they had, you know, like a TV set on their stage, and the pastor sat on this big throne, I guess it's like on the TV show, and he would preach from that. Another based on Victoria's Secret, where they handed out these little seductive-looking cards to invite people in. You know, come get naked at church, I think was their tagline, something like that. And it's pagan worship. One of our key SBC leaders said privately, it is pagan worship. And when he was asked, well, will you support a motion on my part that we remove them from the convention? He said, no, because it'll never happen. You can't do it because they're a big church. That kind of stuff won't go on anymore. Okay. If we recover a fear of God. That will be, yes, of course, nothing like that should live in an association of any church group that calls itself Christian. Mm-hmm. You can't have that. So things like that will not be normal anymore. Mm-hmm. You know, any group of people, any group of churches that size, you're going to have problems. That's just inevitable. But that shouldn't be normalized. That should be exceptional. And I would love to see where those kinds of things would be exceptional again.
So reinstating some discipline.
Absolutely.
And order.
Yeah, you know, we need all kind of help and mechanisms and structures. And I'm thinking about some, and there's one in particular that I think we can do. Baptist ecclesiology is such, and we're not Presbyterian, so you can't talk about the Southern Baptist Church or the Baptist Church in America. There's churches. We're local, autonomous, independent. But historically, local autonomous independent Baptist churches did associate. And even in the chapter 26 of the 1689 Confession talks about holding communion together, which seems to indicate that it is part and parcel of health for a local church to be in communion with other local churches of like faith and order. Right? And I would argue for that to a degree. So associations, historically, Baptist associations have done things. They have exercised discipline. They don't have authority over a local church, but they can tell a local church, you can't be in this association anymore because you're continuing to go down this pathway. And there have been councils that have been held. There have been synods or presbyteries that have been called. They don't have any official function like a Presbyterian church would, but where messengers from churches would come and help a local church sort out a problem or deal with an issue that was just beyond the borders of that church. And I think we need something formal like that again, that would help us to address things like sexual abuse and sex abuse cover-up, which is a big deal right now in the SBC, but also matters like pagan worship. is this legit? Can you stay in the association if you have pagan worship? No. Okay. So, you know, you can't be a part of this association anymore. I mean, those just cut and dried things. We say, well, right now, oh, no, we can't do anything. They're autonomous. Well, we're autonomous too. You know, the association is autonomous. Mm-hmm. So, those are some structural things that I think need to happen, will happen one way or the other, inevitably, with or without the SBC.
Well, if you do become president, I sent an email to the SBC about 9 months ago about the Ed Litton thing, and they said they were going to get back to me, and I still haven't heard back.
Really?
So if you could get back to me when that happens.
I've never even got them to respond to me that they said they would get back to me. They've never even done that. Well, I've seen you further along than I am.
I got that right away. Yeah. Well, you're mentioning about the autonomy of the local church. How do you guys think of what happens at the national evangelical level? So definitely the Southern Baptist Convention, that affects you in a different way than us. But even things like the Gospel Coalition, T4G, all of these things. How does what happens at the national evangelical level affect us in our local situations, in our local churches?
Well, one of the ways I'd answer that is I think that what happens in big movements with, you know, and I'm using celebrity in not the pejorative term, but just maybe a pastor with notoriety, conferences with notoriety where good people preach. Those are models for local church pastors. And when you have shenanigans happening up at a national level or at certain conferences, it confuses people who are watching, at the very least. Sometimes it gives cover for bad actors in churches. So I think it definitely does trickle down. You know, what do you have, 47,000 churches in the SBC? Mm-hmm. That's quite a few churches that are affected by and watching what's going on at an SBC level. And I think the SBC, as the largest Protestant denomination, is setting a tone for others as well. So I think at a national level, models, examples, good and bad, do affect churches at a local level, can encourage or discourage elders as they try to walk forward. I mean, we, like your church, we also had to walk through the whole COVID situation together as elders. I think we came to a good position. It was just a few weeks that we were closed down, then we opened right back up because we saw that, you know, Christ is head of the church. It's sometime after that John MacArthur and Grace Community Church put out that article, Christ Not Caesar is the Head of the Church. That was so encouraging for a public, nationally known, internationally known figure like John MacArthur to put it on the line like that and stand up and stand strong. I thought that was brilliant. So that's massively encouraging for pastors at a local level.
Yeah, and it can be, you know, good and ill. I mean, what John MacArthur did was really good. You may have seen a couple of articles that have come out in the last month on Francis Collins, who's a former NIH director,
right,
who was platformed by Ed Stetzer and Russ Moore and I forget other evangelical leaders, because they said, he's one of us. He is an evangelical Christian. He's made it inside the Beltway at Washington, D.C. He's respected. He's a scientist. He's a doctor. And Francis Collins, as platformed by Big Eva, held up a little piece of cloth and he says, this is not just a mask, this is a life-saving device. And it went on the whole spiel of the government agenda about COVID and COVID protocols. And it's now been discovered that Francis Collins has overseen and even promoted some of the most gruesome experiments on aborted babies. I mean, it makes my stomach churn on some of the things that he raised finances for and some of the things he did to promote the LGBTQIA plus, I don't know what the next one is now, but of that movement. And yet here is Big Eva saying, Francis Collins, follow Francis Collins. And so that's one very recent example. Books that are published, media that is produced, from Gospel Coalition and others, it's easily accessible. You know, you do Google searches, and man, it's very often that the stuff that they produce comes up first, and so people access that, and it can be really problematic. Jen Hatmaker, you know, 5-6 years ago, you know, she's a very well-spoken author and speaker, and she was kind of a highly promoted women's teacher and leader, just recently has been involved in a dialogue, I saw part of it, in which they're talking about God being a black woman, and she's talking about how liberating it is to think about blackness in God and femininity in God, and the black woman model of God is setting her free. I mean, this is rank heresy. And that type of stuff, It makes elders' jobs harder. And so, I mean, I'm not whining about it, But it just requires us to say to our people in a way that 100 years ago, elders didn't have to say to their people, you know, be careful what websites you frequent. You know, this stuff is so readily available to you 24/7, and it's well done, it's well financed, and it's easily accessible, and yet it's poison. And so we just have to help our people to be discerning and do our jobs better to warn them away from certain things that are completely antithetical to the gospel of the Lord Jesus.
Those who hold the keys to the treasury to being able to put on very large conferences and platform some of these speakers, when they do platform them, they all of a sudden have a huge audience. And so publishers are eager to jump on that bandwagon because they know that that constituency is going to buy up X number of books from that author. And so that becomes very influential when you have the money machine behind it, which is why we get this term Big Eva. It's this evangelical industrial complex that really does control what you hear, what you listen to, what you read. And because of, we're in a different situation these days because of the ubiquity of information on the internet. Mm-hmm. And so you're right. It does, we're not whining about it, but it does make the pastor's job, the elder's job, more complex because we don't, you know, we're not the only place that people are getting information. They're here on Sundays, maybe once or twice during the week, but the rest of the time they're downloading and listening and reading, and a lot of that information is going into them, and we got to all of a sudden try to overcome that and try to figure out, what have you been digesting? What's in your stomach, you know, and try to do work that way to reverse engineer what's gone into them.
Yeah.
So a lot of that stuff that we're seeing that you're downloading all week, that's popping up in your, you know, your Facebook feed on all these news outlets that you just can't help but be exposed to. It's these cultural issues that seem to be taking an increasingly anti-Christian, more and more anti-Christian or anti-Bible views and cultural issues. For regular Christians, as we try to stay faithful to Christ, to the church, to the ministry that God's given us, to our work, to family, what we're supposed to do, how deep into the culture wars should they go? What dangers do you see in Christians becoming maybe culture warriors? Hmm.
Well, I do see it as a danger because, well, let's just take the Francis Collins thing. And Francis Collins goes back to my first exposure to Francis Collins was through the BioLogos website, where there was some of them conservative names. Tim Keller was one of them. I'm trying to think of the Hebrew professor, very well known, but very, very reliable voice. Walt Kaiser, that's who it was. Mm-hmm. Walt Kaiser, Tim Keller, Francis Collins, they were all on BioLogos trying to say that, you know, we can question the literal interpretation of the first 11 chapters of Genesis and believing that that's kind of up for grabs. It really doesn't matter to be a Christian. You can hold different positions. And so Francis Collins then becoming going into his role now, and he and Russ Moore trying to put pressure on pastors to love your neighbor by wearing this life-saving device called a mask or get vaccinated, that's, you know, basically using pastors as a voice, a microphone or a megaphone for what's going on in public health. All of that, there are many people who see that and they are sick and tired of having that crammed down their throat. So I see a pendulum that can also swing to the other side where, you know, I would just call it the angry young men syndrome. They're tired of the wokeness. They're tired of the left-leaning messaging coming from everybody. They're tired of institutions and men of notoriety, women of notoriety who are leading them astray. And so they find another place on the internet to go and pull down information that really feeds that. And what was the question again? I've been riffing a little
culture
bit.
Warrior. Like
culture warriors. Is
right.
Yeah.
So so I think they become disenchanted with what public figures are saying, and they find they have to go into other places, and anybody who is whether it's crude or whether it's accurate or not. They're finding refuge. They're finding a voice in some of those places, some of those corners within evangelicalism or on the internet. And I think that then they want to, you know, bring that into the church and say that if you're faithful, you're going to fight and become a culture warrior. So I think that's a real danger. I think we've seen it. I think you've seen it in your church. We've seen it in our church, where that can become a real problem because it distracts people from simplicity of Christ, mm-hmm. the a real optimism about the future of the church, that Christ is building his church, that the church triumphs, and to stay on point and on mission with regard to the Great Commission, mm-hmm. making disciples, leading your family well, being faithful in your local church. They get their eyes on the horizon and on every other problem that's out there instead of what's right in front of them and working out knowledge of the Word of God and wisdom in their life. So that's a concern I have.
Yeah, I'd agree with that. I think overreaction is always a danger. And here's what's happened, I think, in a lot of evangelicalism, and I would include myself in that, or at least my background in that, is that pietism was defined largely in subjective terms. You know, it's me and Jesus, and maybe the church and Jesus, maybe my family and Jesus. But out there, you know, we didn't really have to think much about the government or about the education system. You know, we could pull out of the education system. We homeschooled our kids, and so that was kind of our response to what we saw going on in the public education system that we didn't appreciate. And subjective pietism, right? All piety has to be personal. There's no doubt about that. But it doesn't stop there. Mm-hmm. Jesus is Lord of everything. And we have opportunities in this country that don't exist in other countries and haven't existed historically in other places. I mean, one of the things that's happened to me the last 4 or 5 years is I've become incredibly more appreciative of being in the United States of America. And I mean, I talked to a guy who's on the other side of this with me, a fellow I've known a long time, and I love, and he's brilliant in so many ways. And he was saying, man, so one of the things that's happened to me is I've realized I valued my American citizenship too much. And I said, that's fascinating, because I've discovered I didn't value mine enough as I've looked at this. But we are what we are. We have had what we've had as a nation because of God's grace that was poured out on this nation in its founding, with all of its faults and all of the difficulties. Nevertheless, there was a Christian understanding of the world that permeated the beginning of this nation. And I've been fully convinced of that, going back and having to rethink issues that I'd put on the shelf, that, you know, no, America's never been a Christian nation, not a Christian nation, can't be a Christian nation. And I'm still willing to make some of those statements, but not without clear qualification. Mm-hmm. There was a clear Christian worldview that established this nation. Our laws, our governmental system, all of that was influenced by Christian thinking. I'm not saying everybody was a Christian at the founding, but there were a lot of them. And because of that, we've enjoyed blessings and prosperity and opportunity. We've sent the gospel around the world in ways that no country has done in the history of humanity. And God did that. And so we now, I see, are in a position where we're squandering that, and we're giving that up. We have given it up, and we're about to lose it completely, it looks like to me. It could be done. And so I think, well, yeah, I don't want to be personally pious and sit by and let that happen. I got kids. I got grandkids. They're future generations. They're people whose shoulders I stand on today that were faithful in their day, declaring the Lordship of Christ, that I benefit from. They've been long gone. And whatever God does in generations to come, I want to be faithful in my day for those generations that will come.
I wonder what you think of this. Is it what you just described, would you call that true piety? When you're thinking about the future,
yes,
when you're thinking
absolutely.
About your children and your grandchildren,
yeah.
That it's not just you and your Bible, but it's actually true Christian piety is thinking about everybody.
That's right.
Thinking about everybody else.
That's it. I mean, it's Abraham Kuyper's statement, you know, that God looks over or Jesus looks over the universe. He doesn't see one square inch in which he doesn't say, this is mine. Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is mine. And so the Lordship of Christ expands beyond that. So I think, yeah, my piety has expanded into a public way that wasn't there 15 years ago. And it wasn't because I conscientiously decided not to do it. It's just I wasn't forced to think about it. But these last 4 or 5 years, I've been forced to think about it. Mm-hmm. I mean, you can't avoid thinking about it if you're going to stay awake. So with that, we've moved into a world now in Western civilization. We've gone from, there's a guy named Aaron Wren that wrote a wonderful article on this. We've gone from the 40s and 50s, a positive world for Christianity, where you were applauded for being a Christian. You know, I came from Dallas before I went to Florida, and even in Dallas in the 1970s, it was still beneficial. If you were going to move to Dallas, start a business, you needed to be in the right church. You know, there was a circle of churches you just need to get in, because that's where you do your networking. And I mean, that was still true then. We've gone from that positive world into the 80s, 90s, maybe up to 2000 or so, of a neutral world where, you know, okay, it's not a positive to be a Christian anymore, but it's not a negative. To now we're in a negative world where it's a negative to be a Christian in our culture. And what's happening, I think, is a lot of Christians are, like the Gospel Coalition and all, they're still operating as if they are in a neutral world, and they're not. They're in a negative world. We still are living under this delusion of if we're just nice enough, people will like us and we'll be able to get the gospel to them. And those days are long gone, if they ever existed at all. So in terms of the culture warrior syndrome, I fear that. And what you said, Travis, I take to heart, and I see it. I see it in some young men that I greatly love, highly respect. You know, they're willing to go out and fight a battle for the cause of what they believe is right and good and true. And they probably could make the case that it is right and good and true, but they're not disciplining their children in their home. Mm-hmm. They're not building their life around the church. Mm-hmm. And so there's a danger to kind of get those things inverted. I did hear Joe Rigney say recently something that's resonated with me. He said the Christians that are complaining about the culture war have never lost one. And I think, you know, we are not far from maybe losing one. But again, I'm not discouraged by that. I'm not gloomy about it, because Christ is on the throne. And if this is the way he's going to extend his kingdom, then so be it, you know. But we've got I look at it now, I think we've got a tremendous opportunity. I mean, it's getting so dark that, man, the light's going to shine bright in the darkness. And so we ought to seize every opportunity we can. But you can't do that by making the church a political action committee. The most significant thing the church can do for a world that is growing increasingly dark around it is to be the church. Man, just show the world what the kingdom of Christ looks like. You know, so when they get around us, it's behold how these people love one another. You know, look at how they care for one another.
And then when we scatter and go out into our jobs, into our neighborhoods, into different things that go on in the community, we take that with us. And that's what it is to be, just be a Christian, just to act like a Christian, not just in church, but when you go out there as well. That means speaking against sins you see. You know, let your life be a protest. Let your words be a protest. Make people feel uncomfortable. It's okay.
And exercise dominion over the world. You know, I mean, Christ built this world and we belong to him. So man, do your job better than anybody else. Mm-hmm. You know, be the best you can be. And you may not have five talents, but if you got one, don't bury it. You know, just do the best you can. And that's the way we ought to do. And encourage each other in that. Because as that happens, culture gets built. And culture gets built. And that's a wonderful thing to see. It's something we need to own in those practical day-by-day responsibilities of being a single adult, being a wife, being a husband, being a father, being a child, being a grandparent, being an employee, being an employer, being a businessman, being a school student, whatever it is. Man, you do that as a Christian. You do that with a sense of, man, Jesus Christ has placed me here, and I am to represent him here. When I write my paper, whenever I lock up the building, or whatever it is I'm doing this for Christ.
Amen. Thank you guys for those answers. And you just mentioned some of the responsibilities that Christians have in this in the times we're living in. Our elders have been reading through together Truman's book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, and it's clear that we're living in a death culture, and like you just said, it looks like we're about to lose a culture war. It's a culture that's it's hostile against against the family, against what a man really is, what a woman really is, against protecting children. How would you guys counsel parents in light of this culture to raise up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord today? And what kind of, how are these times, how is parenting in these times and the type of strategies that parents might implement the same as maybe they've always been, but also different? What are some different strategies, maybe?
I guess I'll start. I think that the issues are the same as they've always been ever since Genesis chapter 3. The answers are the same ever since Genesis 3, Deuteronomy 6. We need to have good theology, pronouncing the Shema of Israel and the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and then love that God. We need to love that God for ourselves with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then we need to teach our children, and we need to do that in every thing in life. As we lie down, rise up, walk along the way, we take the scripture that we know and understand, the God we love, the Christ we serve and follow, and we explain to our children how to live that out in the world that we're in. I think what's different about the world that we're in is obviously the internet age, the massive availability of information, and the anonymity of access to information makes that a real challenge for parents. I think we have to be even more watchful and involved in our kids' lives and make sure our homes are where our kids want to be and bring that family together. I think also that we need to realize that we used to think of ourselves as being in a secular culture. I think we need to stop thinking of living in a secular culture. We're living in a very religious culture, and it's a religiously aggressive culture. I don't know if you want to call it statism or, you know, just do whatever the government says, but that's become, or wokeism, whatever it is a new form of religion that is trying to evangelize you, your children, your grandchildren, and they are aggressive. It's coming through every media source, media channel. It's coming in the school systems. It's just in the air we breathe right now, but it's evangelistic and it's aggressive. So I think parents, we just need to know that we're not living in a secular vacuum. We're living in, there's a demand for our kids to bow the knee, and there's a pressure on them all the time to bow the knee. So we need to show how that, we need to do good evangelistic and apologetic work with our kids and equip them as they go into the places that they go to, school or whatever, for that pressure, but also put forth a God-centered view of life, a Christ-centered aim and goal for their life, to speak about the big themes of Scripture, and also get into the heart of our kids as well. So, just in a summary.
Yeah, I would say amen to all that. I would also want to say, I've said it a thousand times, find a healthy church and build your life around it.
Yeah.
Don't just be a member of a church. Don't just be an attender of a church. Build your life around the church. Our children are being discipled 24/7 by these pagan religions, and it is coming through every avenue. The number of parents that I hear from and talk to, you say, I don't understand why my child is beginning to, she's a girl and beginning to think she's a boy, or she's a boy and he's a boy and beginning to think she's a girl. Well, that didn't happen in a vacuum. It didn't happen overnight. It happened through very effective discipleship. And we have got to understand that. We can assume nothing anymore and take seriously the admonitions of Scripture to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that doesn't mean being completely defensive. There's a defensive nature to it, but we ought to be on the offense. Children are arrows in the hands of a warrior. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, that means God gives children to us with a vision to the future, that parents are warriors in one sense, and children are the instruments of the warfare. What do you do with an arrow? Well, you shoot it. And what happens to an arrow if it hits its mark? It's done. Okay, that's its purpose. It's fulfilled its purpose. So we need to be preparing our kids to live well in this world and the world that is coming, not to lament the fact that we're not back in the 1930s or 20s or 70s or whatever. Well, this is the world God's put us in, and he's put us here for a wonderful purpose. I take great comfort in looking at the culture of the Roman Empire in the first century. Mm-hmm. You know, it wasn't, we're post-Christian. It wasn't post-Christian, it was pre-Christian, but it was brutal. It was brutal. And if you'd been a Christian parent in Ephesus, mm-hmm. and you took your kids down to the market, you'd have to walk by these temple prostitutes. If you're in Corinth, you know, you lived in a city where it was, I mean, you were used as the butt of jokes because mm-hmm. of the immorality in the city. And so that's the culture in which God chose to plant the mm-hmm. Church of Jesus Christ to get it going. So we don't have any reason to be fearful or to think, oh no, you know, it's bad now, we can't do it because of the way our grandparents did it. Well, the Bible hasn't changed, human nature hasn't changed, the devil hasn't changed, sin hasn't changed, the gospel hasn't changed. And so we've got to lay hold of that. And what it's going to mean, I think, is a lot of us are going to need to be slapped into reality of, okay, we can't just coast through this. This is a full-time responsibility, and we need to be arming our children so that they, by God's grace, will come to faith in Christ and will stand firmly in representing him in their generation. It's a positive type of vision of his. This is what we do. We got arrows in our quiver. We need to launch them, but we need to make everything, as much as is in us, we need to make sure they are straight. We need to make sure they are well appointed, that they are properly equipped so that they can launch.
Sharpen those arrows.
Absolutely. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Yeah. Carl Truman, in that book, he talks about the model for the church going forward isn't so much like the 15th, 16th century, where we're going in, you know, we're thinking about a reformation against this hegemony of a Roman Catholic system. But he looks more back to the second century mm-hmm. and says that the church of the second century and the things that they're dealing with, not just with the Roman Empire, with what we're dealing with right now in statism, but also all the different cults and isms and schisms yeah. all through the different landscape, the rural landscape, it's all over the place. Mm-hmm. So all different beliefs, some of them coming together in this strange amalgam of you know, mysticism or whatever, that's happening right now for us mm-hmm. as well. So that church of the second century would probably be good for us to become a little bit more well-read in the second century authors.
I really appreciate that picture you men have painted of rather than, I feel like a lot of times as Christian parents, we can feel more like
hide them
mm-hmm. and kids. keep them down, keep them back rather than mm-hmm. launching them.
let me quickly yeah. mention things that happened to us with our oldest child. I remember, I forget what the year was. She was about 7 or 8 years old, and there was this big referendum in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. We were in Texas. No, we were in Florida at the time. Yeah, we were in Florida at the time. And the referendum had already happened. I forget what the deal was. Some big protest in D.C. on homosexual rights march. And so she would go out and get a newspaper for us. You guys under 30, Google what newspaper is. You'll know what I'm talking about. And she would get the newspaper every day and bring it in, you know. And so one morning she brings it in. She just learned to read. So she's, I don't know, 6 to 8 years old. And it's, you know, it's about the homosexual march. And there's a picture of two girls kissing each other. And she said, "Dad, what's a homosexual?" I thought, oh, man, this is not a conversation I planned to have, you know, with an 8 year old. But here we are. So we had the conversation. She said, "Does that mean that I can't love Rebecca anymore? I mean, I can't kiss Rebecca?" I said, "No, it's not what that means." And I'm thinking, okay, had to, you know, that was a playing catch up. I should have been way ahead of that ball game. I wasn't. We were behind. We were behind. And so that's the kind of thinking. We're in this world. We're not in another world. You might wish you were in another world. You're not. God put you here. And so they're going to hear these things. They're going to learn these things from somebody. I would much rather my children learn these even things that are going to be common in the culture that can put them at a disadvantage if they don't know. I want them to hear it from me and not have to pick it up in a locker room or somewhere else. So that's the intentionality.
I wonder if I could come back to something you said about, you know, the picture of the arrows is a powerful one. And is there a time that we would launch our kids into society a little early? Like, are we shooting kids into, because wouldn't that make a case for saying, okay, don't pull them out of public school, keep them and bring them into the home.
Yeah.
But I am asking, I've got an answer to it, but I want to know what you think about you know, taking some time when the kids are young to sharpen those arrows, making sure they're straight, make sure the, you know, the arrow is going to work. And it's going to take some time before you launch them out.
Absolutely. I mean, you wouldn't give a six-year-old a kitchen knife and say, go do heart surgery. You know? So, I mean, yeah, it's kind of foolish to think that way.
Yeah.
And again, in a positive world, maybe even in a neutral world, that might have been more plausible. Even then, I would still have questions about it.
Mm-hmm.
But today, not at all. I mean, it's everywhere. You don't have to go look for it. People bring it to you to see what is going on in public school classrooms with teachers who are telling, you know, President Biden said it last week.
Mm-hmm.
These are the teachers of the year he's talking to. He says, you understand that they're your kids. When they come in the classroom, they're your kids. I mean, that's just the attitude today. You're going to deliver your kids up to somebody who thinks like that? I'm not.
Mm-mm.
I don't care if I have to work three jobs, never sleep. I'm not going to do that. And I think that's where we are now. And those kinds of realities need to be seen and pressed home that, yeah, your six-year-old, your seven-year-old is not going to be a missionary.
Yeah, right, exactly. More and more of these teachers and administrations are looking at parents as impediments to mm-hmm. their agenda, to their discipleship program. So, yeah, we need to make sure they're sharpened, and that takes some time. I wanted to make sure and get Brett. You're gonna step up to the microphone, or are there anybody with questions? You just go ahead and put a hand up, and we got some time left there. I want to get into some questions from all of you.
So, kind of piggybacking off what you said, Tom, about this issue of kind of neutrality in maybe in the education system or whatnot. How much do you think? And I don't know who coined the term the myth of neutrality. How much do you think that has contributed to Christians engaging in things, assuming there's a neutral realm, whether it be education or the state or any of these realms, and say, well, it's neutral because it's not in the church, right. So I can kind of, I'll be safe, and then I'll just kind of tack on some gospel stuff on the side. How much that's contributed to, like, a decline in some of these realms?
Yeah, I think it's Rush Dooney that coined that phrase, the myth of neutrality, and he had a really good point there, you know, in my estimation. I do think we've kind of felt that because we've been in a world here in the United States that has been so significantly influenced by the Christian worldview that, you know, we got along with it pretty well. And as that has increasingly seen its demise over the last 150 years or so, we've just kind of been lulled asleep along with it, thinking that things have not changed. Things have changed. They've changed radically. And if there never was neutrality, it was positive because it was the remnants of the Christian impact were more vast and deep. But now those remnants are basically gone, if not overturned completely and being used against us. So yeah, that idea of education being neutral, politics being neutral, it's just not true. It's not true. The God who created the world determines what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is bad, what is true, what is false. And that impacts every sphere of life. And so those who are operating in any sphere of life on the basis of the falsehood that I'm a man trapped in a woman's body, or you have to use these pronouns for me, they're operating contrary to what the God who created them and the world in which they live says is right, good, and true. So we need to be thinking that way and recognize, no, we are in this negative world now, and it's certainly not neutral. What Travis said is really good. Secularism kind of has that neutral sound to it, but what we've got is a pagan religion. It's secularism on steroids that is determined to serve its gods and make everybody else serve and celebrate its gods too. And so in that sense, it is highly negative, and we've got to stand against that while contending for that which is right, good, and true, according to the true God who's given us his word.
Teaching our kids a presuppositional apologetic and a presuppositional framework for thinking about the world around them, going back to like people like Cornelius Van Til, Greg Bahnsen, who was Van Til's interpreter and popularizer, are going to help with trying to destroy that myth of neutrality. So that we understand that everybody in their heart, us as well, we don't have a commitment to neutrality. There is a side. There are two different sides. Mm-hmm. And every single heart advocates for what it's pre-committed to in the heart. So nobody's morally neutral. And there is no moral neutral ground. Everybody has a commitment one way or another. It's either for God and his word or it's against it, against God and his word. And in as much as institutions are made up of the human beings that populate them, you know, like you said, the Judeo-Christian ethic that was more pervasive in the land and ubiquitous, you can kind of count on it. Mm-hmm. That's no longer true.
Right.
We're in a post-Christian time. So we can count on going into institutions and the people that are there who occupy them and run them, and we realize not only are they not neutral, that we should never have that myth to begin with, but they're hostile. So I think if we teach our kids a presuppositional apologetic, it helps them to understand the world very well.
To what you were saying about like sending your young children into the school system, but I was also curious about like older children such as myself. Like when I was a freshman, I could put on the good Christian kid per se at home, and then when I would go run cross country with Eaton, I would blend in with the world. So like, what would you guys say like is a good way for like parents to measure the spiritual maturity of their children and when it's safe to put them into the world full of wolves and wolves in sheep's clothing?
Yeah, well, teaching true Christianity, you know, true conversion. What is a real Christian? We tend to call a lot of things Christian, a lot of people Christians that aren't. So we need to be careful with that, you know, and trying to make sure the gospel's clear, the nature of regeneration, conversion is clear, and discipleship. We ought to expect those who claim Jesus Christ as Lord to live like Christians and to hold them accountable to live like Christians. And if they refuse to live like Christians, then we do what Jesus says, and we declare that we can no longer affirm your testimony that you're a Christian. And so we're not going to tell the world we think you're a Christian anymore. And so that's part of the healthy church. Find a healthy church, build your life around it. When to launch your kids? Well, sometimes parents don't have a choice. I mean, there's been some wonderful stories in history of children whose parents were martyred as faithful followers of Christ, and then were, one case I'm thinking of, the two as brother and sister, were up to be adopted and put into a Roman Catholic family. And they were, I don't know, under 10 years old. And so it went through a formal process of a court hearing, and the judge quizzed the kids, and the kids were so well taught Protestant theology, he said, I cannot let these go into a Roman Catholic home. And so, you know, you may not have a choice. So while you have light, while you have time, do all you can to prepare. And, you know, and then provide opportunities for them to experience things with you by your side so that you can shepherd them through it and you know, trust the Lord to give wisdom. Sometimes providentially things just happen and you have to launch. But I just don't do it too early if you can avoid that.
One of the things we did in our family is to, when we're doing family Bible times or teaching times, we would not let our kids get away with pat answers from church. You know, just we would always try to challenge their answers. Not on every single thing they said. We didn't want to become tedious or burdensome, but sometimes we'd slow it down a little bit and just stop and ask, now what do you mean by that? When you give that answer, what is it that you mean? And get them to unpack their thinking, because sometimes their depth of understanding was so shallow that would be easily uprooted if they went out into the world. So we challenge those things and try to help them grow in depth and strength.
Yeah, good conversations.
So, yeah,
good conversations around the table, mm-hmm. invaluable. Playing the devil's advocate.
Yeah.
Letting questions hang where the answers aren't given and everybody wants the answer to be given and you may have the answer and you just sit there, let it stew,
mm-hmm.
you know, so that everybody has to think a little bit. I mean, those are not bad things to
bring home particular news stories, something that's going on in the news, and bring that before your family and talk that through from a Christian worldview.
Yeah, absolutely.
I'm sourcing questions from other people, so bear with me on this one. Social media is not easy. So Tom, what are a few of the principles that you can share from your thinking on being truthful and direct, but without forsaking Christian unity and love, you know, in light of your experience in some of these other like conferences and venues like that?
On social media particularly?
Social media, conferences, just with larger platforms.
Yeah, well, I mean, we always have to be Christian. You know, that's part of the challenge of social media and other things. You can become a keyboard warrior and nobody ever has to look you in the eye, and you don't look anybody in the eye, so you say things you wouldn't normally say. Well, we're Christians. We're going to give account for everything we type or say. So just if you can remember that, that will help. You don't have to say everything. You don't have to address everything. You know, I don't, on social media, people ask me questions sometimes, and I don't see them sometimes. Well, sometimes when I see them, I just ignore them. I don't feel an obligation to address everything that comes down the pike. I treat social media largely as a one-way communication tool. And so there are things that I'd like to try to say, to try to get out there, link to, that I think will be helpful, maybe challenge some things that I think will be helpful. But I don't regard it, I don't feel an obligation because I'm on social media to respond to everybody who thinks they have access to me. I try to be as accessible as I can, but that would require two or three full-time jobs if that's what I did, because I mean, there's just too many opportunities for it. I think if we could just remind ourselves, there's no place where we get to be off being a Christian. You know, we're Christians. And so if I'm in a heated battle, I'm a Christian. If I'm sitting down to eat dessert with friends, I'm a Christian. If I'm on social media, I'm a Christian. And I don't get a pass. I don't get to, well, they did this, so I'm going to do that. You know, and we have a book, you know, and so we've got to live the way that God's called us to live. And that's true all the time. If I can remember that, it just helps me. Travis asked if we wanted this not recorded or live streamed or something. And I said, no, it doesn't matter to me, because I just assume everything I say is going to be recorded and everybody's going to hear it. But even more importantly, God's going to hear it. And so if I'm ashamed of other people hearing it, then I need to be thinking again, you know, what am I saying before God? That doesn't mean there's not a time to not record. I get that. I'm not suggesting that. But it just helps me to remind myself and have others remind me, hey, we're Christians. You know, we have a Savior. We have a Master. We're accountable to Him, to how we act.
All right. Well, since we're running out of time anyway, I would have not let you go. So, but we have been a lot of, you guys have done a good job making it positive, but the issues we've talked about tonight, there's a lot of just kind of discouragement sounding to it. What keeps you men personally encouraged and motivated in ministry, in your pastoral ministry? And then what could you say to encourage us about life and ministry?
Yeah, well, we're not in hell, you know. I mean, that's really true. People make fun of me. I used to say it all the time, how are you doing? Well, I'm not in hell. But, you know, we're not. We should be. You know, you think about your sin, you think about God's holiness, we should be having this conversation in hell. But we're not, because God is full of grace and mercy and love, and we have a Savior. And on my worst day, I have more to rejoice about than Bill Gates does on his best day. You know, I mean, we have Christ. And so how in the world can we let ourselves live in depression? I'm not telling you I never get depressed or have those moments, but I know how to fight against them when I'm thinking right, is we have a Savior. He rules, He reigns, He wins. This is going to work out the way He intends for it to work out. And that's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing, and I get to be a part of it. And He chose to put me here now. He could have put me in the 16th century as the next door neighbor of Martin Luther. I would have had a much more interesting life, you know, if that had been the case. But that's not where He put me. He put me here and now. And so He's got purposes for me to fulfill here and now. Sometimes I like to think of the world as this massive tapestry. History is a tapestry. God's weaving it together. And He puts us in different places, you know, and He might have me down here on the bottom left-hand corner with just a few threads that I'm responsible for. But man, I mean, when I'm thinking about just those threads, I can think this is a meaningless existence. But when I think about this being a part of what God's doing, this is awesome. He included me in this. I am excited. I mean, I do get discouraged sometimes. I get tired. But what an amazing life to know Jesus Christ. I mean, that is mind-boggling to me. And then to have opportunity to try to influence others to come to know Jesus Christ, to be in a body, and a church where we are so different. I tell our folks regularly, look around, you know, we wouldn't stand each other's company if it weren't for Christ. You know, we have nothing in common here except Christ. But in Christ, we can't get enough of each other. We just love hanging out because of Christ. Well, Those are wonderful things. So I think backing up and looking at the big picture and recognizing that God has been doing all of this from the very beginning, he's got a terminus point that is going to usher in life everlasting, and we are a part of it. We don't know exactly where we are, but we're a part of it, and we know that just as he's never failed once, he's not going to fail now. And so if that means, you know, that we die, we get our heads taken from our shoulders, if that means that all of our financials reversals come to us and we live destitute, if that means we lose friends and family, he's still going to win. It's still going to work out in a way that will redound to his glory. And that type of vision is just, it's invigorating. It's motivating.
So you're saying God's sovereign awareness, his sovereign providence, and his sovereign grace. It sounds like
there you go. There you go. Yeah,
that'd be a good sermon.
That's a good sermon.
We'll write that down. Yeah.
Yeah, I think that's really well said. I don't think there's much to add. I think that sometimes we can look around us and see things that cause us discouragement. We look around and read, you know, media stories, and, you know, because it's always, if it bleeds, it leads. And if, you know, it's discouraging news, that's usually what's going to get the headlines and going to be coming across your news feed. And so sometimes it's really good just to turn that off and go back to Scripture and see the author of everything who started this, is going to bring it to his perfect end. He's sovereignly in control. We see that in the end, he wins. We win with him. Mm. It's probably out of vogue completely to quote Bill Cosby, but here it goes.
Cut the live stream.
I just assume everything is going to be recorded, Josh. But Bill Cosby tells this little comedic story about him growing up, and this is in the days of before television, where he's got a radio, and it takes, you know, the transistor's got to come on and warm up, and he's listening to this story where they had the stories that come on, you know, radio way back when, and it's this story comes on, it's like this mystery, terribly frightening theater thing, and that comes on, and it's the chicken heart that ate New York, so a chicken heart that was, you know, broken out of a lab and started growing its own and start to eat people, and it's eating New York, and it's at your door, and so he, as a little kid, is terrified of this chicken heart. You hear this boom, 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 coming through the radio. And he's smearing Jell-O on the floor to trip up the chicken heart so it slips. If it comes in, he lights the couch on fire, and his parents are off on a date. They come home, and his dad's like, "What are you doing?" He slips on the Jell-O, breaks his back, comes, sees his couch on fire, and he says, Bill Cosby's saying, "Well, it's the chicken heart that's going to get us, Dad." And he's like, "You idiot, turn off the radio." Turns off the radio. Oh, I should have thought of that. I think sometimes we just need to turn off the radio, Go right back to Scripture and look at reality. You know, his dad was just trying to remind him of reality. I think we need to sometimes just get back to what is real. Mm. It's not all these news stories. It's the stories are out there. What happens out there happens. That's real. But the interpretations that come from the unbelieving world, whether it's from the left or from the right, they don't have God in their hearts. They don't have God in their minds. They don't have Christ in their vision. We do.
Yeah.
Amen. And when we go back to the Scripture, we see the truth laid out, and it's absolutely beautiful. The story is beautiful. We're a part of that, like you said, a part of that tapestry. Mm-hmm. Whenever I sometimes get discouraged too and sometimes tired, I start to look at the church though. And that's why I make the church the center of your life. And when I see the Word of God having an effect on the people here, when I see it's like John said, I have no greater joy than to see that my children walk in the truth. Mm-hmm. Man, when I see minds being renewed and lives being transformed and families coming together and marriages coming together where you didn't have a whole lot of hope, all of a sudden you see the power of God's Word to save and to sanctify, man, that just fills your heart with joy and gratitude, great gratitude, not only for your own salvation, but to see him changing the church that you're in. And you know, when Christ said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," and he didn't lie. Amen. That's so true. That's so true.
You know, Travis, it reminds me, 2 Corinthians is a wonderful book. In chapter 1, Paul talks about things that are going on in his life where he said, "I despaired of life." I mean, he was weighted beyond what he could bear, despaired of life. And then chapter 4, he says, "These slight momentary afflictions are working for me an eternal weight of glory." You think, how did you go from feeling like you're going to die to slight momentary afflictions? Mm-hmm. It's not that they changed, mm-hmm. but he tells us, as we look, mm-hmm. not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Because things that are seen are temporary, things that are unseen are eternal. That's what's working in us, an eternal weight of glory. So it's just doing exactly what you say.
Yeah.
You know, you don't deny reality that you have to live with day in and day out. But you remember, there's greater reality that you can't see, that you get from revelation, and that you lay hold of by faith. And as you do that, what nearly killed you yesterday is slight and momentary today.
It's a power of perspective.
Yeah.
Yeah. Amen.
Oh, thank you, men, so much for your answers tonight. Travis, I'm so thankful for you and the way that you pastor our church, and I just get to see how much you love us and taking time tonight and answering. And Tom, we're so thankful for you mm-hmm. coming out here during your vacation. There are no SBC votes for you here in this church, and you came here anyway.
No, we're just, I beg to differ. There are a
oh, there are them
yeah.
within here. Our church membership. Yeah, yeah,
yeah. These men are going to send messengers down right. to Anaheim, and yeah. and then you'll have 30.
Yeah, actually. I'm counting. I'm 32.
Yeah.
Well, thank you. Thank you so much, man. Will you all please give them a show me your approval. And. Tom, could I ask you for one last thing to maybe pray for us as we dismiss?
Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us that you extend to us every day. We thank you for this Lord's Day. You're so wise to call us to set aside one day in seven where we can just feast our souls and remember the eternal rest that belongs to us because of Christ. Thank you for this church, for what you're doing here. The way that Christ is visibly demonstrating the truthfulness of his promise to build his church in such a way that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I ask that you'd continue to shower your blessings upon this congregation, you'd add new members here, and that you would cause those members to help the church to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and that this congregation would make an impact in this part of the world. Watch over these elders as they shepherd the flock, help the deacons to serve well, help those who teach and those who counsel, those who are involved in any aspect of serving one another, to do so with joy. We talked about weighty things tonight, and it'd be easy to get off track and lose sight, lose perspective. But remind us that we serve a risen Savior. Help us to live in the joy and confidence that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. Dismiss us with your blessing now and guide us into the days ahead. And help us to live for his honor, to live for his reputation being extended through our lives. Well, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would permit me, I'd also like to pray for Tom. So if you'd just join me just for a short moment here. Our Father, we just want to thank you for Tom Askell and his friendship to our church. He's been such a good friend and a wise counselor, an encouraging comrade in the fight that we're in. And we just want to thank you for his courage, his boldness. We thank you for his dear wife, Donna, and the great support that and cheerleader she is for her husband, a wise counselor in his life as well. We thank you for his church, Grace Baptist Church, and this, as they really are sending Tom into this responsibility to be considered to be the president for the Southern Baptist Convention. And Father, if that be your will, we pray for that. We ask that you would give Tom wisdom, boldness, courage, strength as he answers every question that's posed to him, whether it's through some kind of a public interview, something that's going to be written, every time a microphone or he's on a Zoom call or something like that. Father, I just pray that you give him great clarity in his speech and wisdom in the way he speaks. And Father, we pray that message of calling his own convention and by extension, all of us, to the fear of God, I pray that that message would resound and take deep root, that it would be a clarion call to the faithful, that they would rally around the banner that's lifted up to fear God and keep his commandments, and pray that you'd use Tom and effectively in that way. If it be your will, let there be a landslide. Let there be a landslide victory that sends a message reverberating through the Southern Baptist Convention and beyond there to other denominations and churches around the country, that we could see that you are favoring us once again with the spirit of revival. We pray, Father, that you would keep him encouraged as he attends to his primary and most important high and holy honor and privilege of being a pastor at Grace Baptist Church. We thank you for that, dear church of believers. Thank you for how you've blessed them, how you strengthen them, that they too are growing. And as they seek to honor your word, we see that you are honoring them with growth and numbers, growth in qualitative growth as well as people are sanctified. We just ask you to give their elders great wisdom as they go away on a retreat in the coming month, and just give them great wisdom and joy together as they plan for the future to adjust to the blessing that you've given them. Please take Tom and Donna home safely and give them safety in all their travels and as they go up through the convention and beyond. Ask for your blessing upon their life and family. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.